When my daughters were younger, like most little ones, if someone tried to snag one of their toys, like the seagulls in Finding Nemo, a chorus of mine, 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 mine would ring out. To nurture a different heart in my little girls, my wife and I would say to them, honey, that's not your toy. That's God's toy, and he gave it to you to share. One day when my oldest was two or three, she was sitting at the dining room table banging away on my laptop computer. And I look up, I'm like, honey, get off my computer. And Savannah looked at me and she sternly said, Daddy, that's not your computer. That's God's computer. When we think of stewardship, our attention often turns to the material aspects of life. And we tend to ask, what's God's and what's mine? Or what do I owe God and what is it that I can call my own? This typically leads us to understand stewardship in terms of percentages, typically 10%. And while I don't want to be dismissive of the biblical understanding of a tithe, our relationship with God was never meant to be understood proportionally. We don't simply steward 10% of life's pie for God's glory. Because for the follower of Christ, this is our truth. We are not our own. We were bought at a price. The price of our salvation is the blood of Christ. If we're here this morning and we claim Christ as Savior, Jesus has said to each of us, if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny himself or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life, Christ says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, Jesus says, we will find it. The Christian considers his or her life forfeit. We consider our life forfeit to God's love and to God's truth and to God's refining will. This is the principle behind our four-week stewardship series, Stewardship, A Way of Life. If I consider my life forfeit to Christ, then I will understand each week's stewardship theme as essential to a life stewarded wholly and totally for God's good pleasure and God's purposes. Today's theme as we begin is attend. Today we want to consider why God calls us to attend. Why is it that God calls us into the life of the church, to participate in the life of his church? Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, I pray now that the Spirit would move upon our hearts, Lord, redeem every word that's about to be spoken for your glory. Speak into our hearts, change our hearts, transform our hearts, Lord God, that we might yield ourselves to your refining will and desire. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't mean to bag on this church, and this is a real church. It's in Atlanta, Georgia, outside near Old Turner Field. So I don't mean to bag on this church, but there's no such thing as the perfect church. You won't find the perfect church in Scripture or in some past generation or in today's generation, and I can guarantee you, you will not find the perfect church here at Fishers United Methodist. Why might you ask? Well, because I'm here. And because you're here. Charles Spurgeon once said, if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. As imperfect as the church is, we should cherish the church, not the building or the name on the sign, but the true church. We should cherish our brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given us to be in relationship with, because my brothers and sisters, we have desperate need for each other. If you have a Bible on you, I invite you to open it up to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and we're going to begin here in verse 19. In our passage this morning, the writer of Hebrews gives us three exhortations that are vital to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, exhortations are not suggestions. It's like when I tell my youngest that it's time for bed. It's not a suggestion. It's an exhortation. In our passage, we're given three exhortations, and these exhortations flow from the opening three verses in our passage this morning. Beginning in verse 19, we're told this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place, a relationship with God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," since we have all this in Christ, the writer of Hebrews then gives us these exhortations. "Let us draw near to God. Let us hold to the hope that we profess, and let us consider how we may spur one another on." These opening verses that spawn these exhortations, these verses are saturated in Old Testament ritual law and temple worship. And I know that some will find the language completely unfamiliar, so forgive me, because I'm not going to give you the interpretation. I'm not going to give you the explanation behind the interpretation. So here's the point. All that was once required to gain access to God, all that was once necessary to exist in relationship with God, Jesus has fulfilled it all through his death upon the cross. And his resurrection from the grave is the undeniable proof that he has fulfilled it all. Because of who Jesus is, no longer do we need a high priest to go and make a blood sacrifice to atone for our sin. Jesus is our true high priest, who by his blood has borne the penalty of all our sin. And now through Christ, we have an all access backstage pass to God. Through Christ, we live in intimate relationship with a holy God whose presence resides in us through the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, the God of the universe calls us his own, not because of anything we've done, not because of any ritual we've performed or sacrifice we've made or sacrifice someone's made on our behalf. Through Christ, we exist in intimate loving relationship with God, who has rescued us from our sin, who has reconciled us to himself, and who has received us as his beloved sons and daughters. It's our intimate relationship that our three exhortations come. And each exhortation, whether directly or indirectly, each exhortation affirms our need for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's exhortation number one. Let us draw near to God. Look with me at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the cleansing flood of Christ's blood, we're able to approach God freely. Usually one of two things keeps us from drawing near to God. For some followers of Christ, it's just simple neglect. Some simply neglect their relationship with God. They refuse to forfeit their life to God's good pleasure. They rarely open God's word to hear God's voice. They rarely abide in prayer to discern God's will. They rarely give themselves to the community of faith to be nurtured in God's love. For some self-proclaimed Christians, they simply neglect their need to draw near to God. But considering the language of the passage, there's another issue that often serves as a barrier, and that's guilt. When I received Christ in college, my life was just a big flaming bag of depravity. And the sin that I struggled with before Christ, I continue to struggle intensely with after Christ. And with every failing, I was overwhelmed by how I had betrayed the love of my Savior who had died for me, And because of the nature of my sin, I was terrified to share my struggles with someone else. So I often isolated myself from the church community, terrified that I would be found out. I was so racked with guilt, I couldn't escape the thought of my sin. My sin was always calling out to me, always condemning me. And no matter how hard I tried to resist it, I could not escape it. Until finally, I started to actively attend Sunday morning worship. And I began to actively participate in the life of the church. It was there that I became known to others. And it was there that a dear brother in Christ intentionally befriended me. And eventually I came to trust him and I shared my struggles with him. Folks, we need each other. I shared my struggles with this dear brother and he asked me, he said, Ben, how do you think that God sees you? And I said, as a failure who needs to do better. And then this dear brother spoke these words of grace that penetrated my heart. He said, Ben, God does not see you as a failure. God does not call you by your sin. Through faith in Jesus, God calls you his beloved son. Your guilt and your shame have been washed over in the blood of Christ. You stand forgiven. God declares you righteous in Christ. Ben, that's who you are. Those words set me free. Those words set me free from my guilt and my shame. And every morning I began by reminding myself, having heard those words of truth, I would begin every morning, I still do, begin every morning reminding myself of who God has declared me to be as his beloved son, forgiven and chosen. And every day, I began by reminding myself and continue to do. I continue to remind myself every morning and offering prayer, praying for the Holy Spirit to engrave this new identity upon my heart. And increasingly, as I have echoed those words and echoed that prayer, increasingly, I was set free to know the peace and joy of God's love rather than the wretchedness of my guilt. And I began to experience the miracle of God's transforming work in my life. By the blood of Christ, God has freed us from the guilt and the shame of our sin. And he calls us to freely draw near to him. There is no sin. There is no failing that stands between us and his love. He beckons us to himself that we might taste of his cleansing grace and his transforming presence. Run to him. Draw near to him. Through Christ, we have this all-access pass, and God just seeks to embrace us even more nearly. Exhortation number two, let us hold to the hope we profess. When we use the term hope in our modern day English, we tend to think in terms of wishful thinking, right? We hope for the best. We hope for peace. We hope the Saints win the Super Bowl in 2021. Or that LSU repeats. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. In Scripture, the term hope denotes actually a certain reality. The term hope denotes this certain hope that we have in Christ. This certain hope of Christ that is this eternal, everlasting embrace of God. It's this hope that frees us to cling to God, knowing that nothing can separate us from his love. Knowing that we can cling to him, knowing that he will not abandon us. So in verse 23, we receive this exhortation, let us hold unswervingly, unrelentingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised, we're told, is faithful. No matter the circumstances of life, no matter the trial, no matter the struggle, we can hold tightly to God because he has promised to never abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. On February 4th, 2008, this exhortation became my reality. 2 days earlier, on February 2nd, after complications from her pregnancy, Sherry was induced a month early. And the next day, on February 3rd, 2008, Savannah Renee was born. After Sherry briefly held Savannah, our little girl was rushed to the NICU. The next morning, on February 4th, fearing a bowel obstruction and other complications, terrified that Savannah was going to die, I went and knelt in the chapel at St. Francis Hospital, and I cried out to God. And in the midst of my complaint, I looked up, and hanging there in the chapel of that Catholic hospital was Christ crucified. There before me was an undeniable love that the circumstances of this life could not overshadow. That doesn't mean that we don't grieve and lament life's brokenness. But in the midst of our lament, we have this certain hope that God will not abandon us. Jesus willingly entered into this world that has been broken by our sin. He willingly entered in and suffered this world's injustice. Jesus unjustly suffered what our sin justly deserved. My friends, Jesus didn't suffer the cross to then one day later decide, I'm just going to abandon them. In this life, there will be heartache, there will be tears, but in the presence of this life's pain and the questions that this life will bring to our hearts, there is an unfailing love that we can cling to at the foot of the cross. And it's worth noting this morning that we're supposed to embody this hope to one another. When Savannah was in the NICU for 3 weeks, my wife did not leave that hospital. She didn't even go outside. During that time, we wanted for nothing. Whether shoulders to cry on or food to eat, God's people made God's unfailing love visibly present. They made God's certain hope come alive to us. We cling unswervingly, unrelentingly to the hope we have, and we seek to grow in the confidence of that hope, not that we might simply know God's intimate peace for ourselves, but so we might embody that peace to one another. That doesn't happen outside the community of believers. We need each other. Exhortation number 3 is a 2-for-1 deal, grammatically. And we're told, let us spur one another on, not giving up meeting together. In verses 24 and 25, the writer declares, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. The church is meant to be a sanctifying, transforming community. We are not a country club that exists for our good pleasure. We're a community bent on nurturing one another into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There are some self-proclaimed Christians who argue they don't need the church. There are some self-proclaimed Christians that bag on the church, characterizing it as the home of the self-righteous and the hypocrite. And admittedly, there are toxic churches out there that are theologically destitute or relationally dysfunctional. There are certain churches that we should run away from. And sadly, there are those I know who have been hurt horribly in church. But for the majority of those who deny their need for the community of faith, their denial is not born of some hurt they suffered. It's born of their own self-righteousness. You show me the follower of Jesus who believes he or she doesn't need the body of Christ, and I will show you a poster child for Christian self-righteousness. We are called to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We have to be present with one another for that to become our reality. This demands a growing relationship with Christ, and it demands a committed relationship with the church body. We need one another to enter into the mess of life with each other, knowing that we're not going to run away from one another when life gets difficult. We need each other to check each other's hearts with the Word of God. We need to spur one another on in love to draw us out of our selfishness. We need one another to spur on each other, to invite the marginalized into community and pursue justice for the oppressed and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. And we need to spur one another on to bear witness to Christ that others might come to know Christ. And we need to spur one another on to a life of prayer and submission to God's word. And we need to spur one another on to turn from our sin. And we need to spur one another on to forgive as we've been forgiven, that we might collectively experience the reconciling, redeeming love of Christ. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us as followers of Jesus to spur one another on to love and good deeds. This can't happen if we give up meeting together or if we rarely show up. There is no scenario in Scripture where the follower of Jesus exists in isolation. The personal, intimate relationship we have with God through faith in Christ always leads us into community. Our vertical relationship with Christ always expresses itself horizontally through our relationships with one another. And my friends, this begins on Sunday morning, as we join together in worship. In worship, we receive the common word of grace. And we pray together. And we sing praise together. We hear the word declared together. We partake of communion together and remember of our equal need for Jesus Christ. In communal worship, God nurtures a oneness of heart and mind that we might collectively steward the whole of our lives to God's glory. That we might collectively, as we'll see in the coming weeks, that we might collectively serve together and care enough about the collective ministry of the church that we generously give of our financial resources. And desire to grow in Christ as we come together, we see that desperate need to grow in Christ and to step outside even that communal worship and to join a small group that we might be refined in the love of Christ. To see how all that plays out, I invite you back next Sunday. Same bat time, same bat channel. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this day. I give you thanks, Lord God, for your goodness and grace. And I pray, Father, that every word spoken today would be redeemed for your glory. May the Spirit communicate better than my mouth or my heart or my mind could ever begin to. Bind us together, Father, as your community, that we might be all that you desire for us to be. In Christ's name, amen.